Okay, Hebrews 10. Thank you, Vicky. First thing I have to do today is something for which I am not gifted, and that's make an announcement. And we do want it to be recorded so that the wider phalanx can be aware of this announcement. This building is not the house of God. You are. And you demonstrate that you're the house of God, as I do, together. If we hold fast to the confession of our all-saving Savior, Jesus Christ, this building is simply the house that houses the house. And the house that houses the house needs a couple things. First project, it's another word I don't usually like, but I'm getting to like it now, project. A new roof. It's no longer able to be patched, and we have been patching it for, how long have we been here? 13 years, something like that. So we're going to a seamless, of necessity this is, to a seamless insulated roof with drains, and that is absolutely essential. And we made Bruce go up there because it's about time you got physical with some stuff. I asked him to drop down and give me 50 today, and he said, okay. It's amazing. So we're going to a seamless insulated roof with drains, and we've had several bids ranging in price from $150,000 to $200,000. I know, don't gasp, I did. And we do not yet have a final figure, but we'll keep you posted once the bid is finalized. So that is a project. I have absolute confidence that God will provide and that he will provide without causing any pain on any givers. And there are those who are gifted to give, and there are also those who are motivated to give. Second project is the ceiling of the parking lot. Due to the increased number of cracks in the asphalt, it's time to be resealed. So those two projects. If you're motivated, and that means able and willing to donate to these projects, please indicate building fund in the memo of your check. So that is something for which I am not gifted. I stopped doing radio for two reasons. One, I had to ask for money to support the program, got tired of it. Two, I needed more time to study and give myself to study. And that mid part of the day was for live question and answers was taking away from my study. The second thing I did was eliminate the need for praying for offerings in the church, knowing that this assembly is self-motivated in the free and pure grace of God, and that's the way it should be anyway. So there's an exception today, that announcement, and it is on record now. So keep that in mind, and also keep it in prayer. I know that God is going to provide. I have absolute confidence that he will. Secondly, I want to thank you all. This congregation is to be thanked and congratulated for your kind attentiveness when I'm not here and spokesmen that I asked to speak in my absence come. I pray that not only for their delivery, for their preparation, their presentation, and the aftermath, in which there's a great struggle and battle usually, at least in my case, and also that God would provide good ground, and you guys were very good ground for the good seed that Lou Ross planted last week. He is, as other spokesmen have been and demonstrated, and teachers in this place demonstrate, that he is an heir and a herald of the gospel, which we have inherited from the prophets and apostles, and we continue that tradition, which is really the real succession, is not Peter handing down some authority over the church, but the true succession is the written word of God passed down from the prophets and the apostles, and so we can continue in that tradition. And thanks to Lou. Lou's teaching also now, I believe, the young people. Today I want to consider soteriology in Hebrews. When I first started to study Hebrews back in doing and living theology, I intended to do Hebrews as what I call an exegetical or a theological exegesis, actually, a theological exegesis. And so you gather up themes like soteriology, which is simply the word about salvation in Hebrews. And I also like to use the scissors method of teaching. The scissors method is when you take the upper blade of the scissors, which is some theological principle, and the lower blade is the data from the scriptures, the infallible written word, the written word that comes up to meet that lofty principle. And if I have a lofty theological principle, I've already developed it from the written word anyways. The upper blade today would be salvation is objectively ascribed to all people by God. God has objectively ascribed salvation to all of humanity. But salvation is subjectively appropriated, that is, made real and acknowledged and experienced in some measure by those who believe. So that's the upper blade thesis or affirmation. Salvation, that is, of course, from God, is objectively ascribed to all people. It is subjectively appropriated by those who believe. Now, lower blade data from the scriptures, and especially from Hebrews. The living God, Theou Zontos, is the common denominator in several Hebrews passages. Hebrews 3:12, 9:14, 10:31, right up the road from our present passage, and 12:22. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. Be careful not to depart with an evil heart of unbelief from the living God. 3:12. 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God without spot, purify your consciousness to serve the living God. 9:14. 10:31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I noticed my brother in grace, Phil, did a message today, Power Gospel number 164, whose hands are you in? And it's not about, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I'm sure it's more about the hands of a saving God. But there is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And boy, I can't wait to preach that one. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 also came to mind when I was considering these verses in Hebrews, that Paul wrote to this group in Thessaloniki, as we call it today, Thessalonica, and he said, you turned to the living God. You turned from idols to the living God. By the grace of God, God first turns to us and then turns us to him, at which time we turn to him, away from idols, away from dead idols, to the living God, henceforth to wait for his Son from heaven, which is what we're doing and what they were doing in the first century and what we're doing in the 21st. So 1 Thessalonians 1:9, the living God, to whom the recipients of this letter turned while turning from idols. 1 Timothy 4:10, again, also came like a speeding locomotive into my mind when it says, the living God is called the Savior of all people. He is the living God and the Savior of all people. There's some lower blade data for our upper blade affirmation. Salvation has been ascribed to all people, everyone, everywhere, at all times. But especially those who believe, especially those who believe. And as we've noted many times, not exclusively to those who believe, but especially to those who believe. And there's lower blade data and the scissors coming up to the upper blade data that the salvation ascribed to all mankind, which will eventually come to all mankind, is especially to those who believe. And we call that those living in this TIB, the time in between. Salvation is just as real now in this time in between to those who believe. This gives a lot more meaning to John 3:16, for example, which says that God loved the world so much that he gave his only eternally begotten Son so that whoever believes in him, and the sense there is, will not perish, meaning not only will not perish, because God is not willing that any should perish, for he ascribes salvation to everyone, but those who believe receive eternal life, or they have the life of the coming age. In other words, they appropriate by faith the salvation that is ascribed to everyone. And John's gospel also teaches that very clearly, that Jesus is the bread that came down from heaven, and that his flesh is that bread, and his flesh is bread for the world in John 6:51. I didn't quite catch that so well on our first traveling through the fourth gospel, so I may do another study of John in which I pick up some of that, and I'm going to call it the fourth G tweaked. So the living God is the Savior of all people means that he's ascribed salvation to all people. In that sense, he has saved all people. That the living God is especially the Savior of those who believe means that those who believe actually appropriate that salvation right now in the time in between. And that faith itself is something that is evoked in us by God and by grace. It's part of his gift. We should also note the word of God in Hebrews 4:12 is living. It's alive. It's living. It's powerful. It's active. It's dynamic in 4:12. And the key word there, living. And then most recently, a living highway, hodon zosan, in Hebrews 10:20, a living highway that is dedicated not by the blood of an animal sacrifice, like some of the Roman highways were at different times, but by the blood of God's Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. That living highway is our entrance into the holy place, a living highway. And the testimony of the priest like Melchizedek, who is Jesus Christ, of course, is testified to be living, still living. Z-E, after his death, he still lives. He lives by resurrection. Hebrews 7:8 compared with Hebrews 9:17. And in fact, it says he always lives to make intercession for us and who is able to save those who come to God through him, literally at all times, at all times. That means two things. At all times, panteles there means two things, forever, but also at all times. Salvation occurred in the first appearing of Jesus Christ when he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. A remarkable occurrence, the most important event in history and in time and eternity, the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. When he comes again, the second appearing of our great archpriest, he brings salvation, Hebrews 9:28. In his first appearing, he bore the sins of many, many meaning all. In his second appearance, he comes without sin, that is, without having ever to deal with sin again, bringing salvation or with salvation. That's salvation not only of all people everywhere to whom it was ascribed, but also liberation of all creation, which even now is earnestly anticipating its liberation from slavery to entropy, as physics calls it. When you read in the Greek, you have a beauty that you can never see in the English. You have a meaning and an elegance that you can never see in the English text. So I was struck looking again at Hebrews 7:25 when we have a sort of an alliteration in the Greek. We have the word panteles and pantot. So you have two of the P sounds, and it forms a poetic alliteration. And that's in order for a verse to pop. Several P's, we've seen that before. So in Hebrews 7:25, he always lives. In the Greek is panton, and then zoe. He always lives is pantot, make that P-A-N-T-O-T-E. You'll see it in print. And then zon, Z-O-N, Z-Omega-O-N. Pantot zon. He always lives to make intercession for us and who is able to save those who come to God through him at all times. And that word is sozein eis to panteles dunetai. Panteles. So pantot first and panteles second correspond alliteratively in these two verses, in this one verse actually. Panteles means for all time, and pantot means at all times. At all times. There never is a time when God is not saving, and the saving God. I think it's my favorite definition or description of God in Psalm 68:20. Our God is a God who saves, a God who saves. Jesus is Yahweh Yeshua. He is the God who saves. And so, pantot and panteles. Jesus himself is the ever-living priest. When he said in Revelation 1:17, I am alive, I am the living one, to John, who had fallen at his feet like a dead man, when he said, I am the living one, he meant I am the living priest. He was dressed as the archpriest when he was seen. He was the Son of Man. He had the garb of a priest. He stood in the midst of the lampstands, which means the priest had the power to snuff out a candle or end the effectiveness of a church if the church isn't doing what a church is supposed to do, and that's to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and proclaim the universally saving significance of Jesus Christ, but also to proclaim him as the Lord, our helper, in the present time, this time in between. And so the living one always lives and is able to save those who come to God through him at all times, or forever, able to save at all times, is used here to indicate the omnipotence of the risen Christ. His willingness need not be mentioned here. His ability is all that needs to be mentioned here, ability to save, because his willingness is already understood by his love. His willingness is already understood by his love. So able to save at all times, those who come to God through him, is the ability is there, and it's assumed that his willingness, of course, is always there. When Peter was sinking in the sea, he simply cried out, save me, and the Lord gripped him and pulled him up out of the waves and saved him immediately. All who call upon the name of the Lord, that's for this time in between, will be saved. He is rich unto all those who call upon him. And so when Jesus was approached by the leper said to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus immediately said, and there wasn't even any daylight between the request and the answer, he said, I am willing, be made clean. So he was able to save at all times, is always willing to save at all times. And the German scholar Hermann Kramer, who I used to study a lot because he has a good lexicon, I read a quote by him recently, Hermann Kramer, that's C-R-E-M-E-R, in case you're interested in looking up any of his writings. He says, God saves the godless not from his hand, but by his hand. And that's so true. He justifies the godless, the ungodly, in Romans 4:5. Not condoning ungodliness, but he saves the ungodly by his hand. He does not save us from his hand. And so, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Mark 1:40, I am willing, be made clean. And that was followed by the instantaneous healing of that man that was afflicted with leprosy in 1:42 of Mark. And that indicated the Lord's omnipotent saving, healing power. That we have an ever and always living archpriest who's always interceding for us in the power of an indestructible life, Hebrews 7:16, indicates his power to save at all times. He who saved us at the termini of the ages, at that moment he saved all people, and salvation was ascribed to all people over the course of all ages. For as Titus 3:4 says, when the kindness and philanthropy of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. When did he appear? Well, he appeared, as Lou made very clear last week, when he was incarnated, when the Word became flesh. And I agree that John 1:14 is the most dramatic declaration in all of Scripture. The Word was made flesh. And being made flesh, the Word became sin for us, that we would be made the righteousness of God in him. So when that kindness and philanthropy of God appeared in the incarnate Christ, who became the man of Golgotha, then he saved us. He saved all of humanity. All of humanity was ascribed salvation at that time. Other lower blade data we have looked at very carefully, and if the astute student will recognize that we have been doing an undercurrent of an exegesis of 2 Corinthians 5:14 and following all this time, ever since we started looking at it in probably 9 or 10 months ago, maybe more. And you'll see, in fact, we're going to look at 2 Corinthians 6 if you want to be ready for that, that follows right up on 2 Corinthians 5:21. And so that we have an ever and always living archpriest who's always interceding for us in the power of an indestructible life means that his power to save at all times, he saved us all and ascribed salvation to us all. 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their sins to them. That means that at that moment, in Christ, which really takes us from the manger to the cross and through the cross, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, or ascribing salvation to all of humanity in all of its times. But we say be reconciled to God because we want people to whom salvation has been objectively ascribed to have it subjectively appropriated. And that's by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. And so that he intercedes for us is interesting. When he comes again will be a time of salvation, when he will universally glorify all of creation, when he makes all human generations contemporaneous and contemporaries in a new heavens and a new earth. I can't even begin to imagine what that's going to be like. But it's astonishing, and it's a thing that keeps my mind afloat during all these times in which we are entering into some phases of historical upheaval, for sure, and are already in one. So it's very important that we understand that salvation wrought by God in Jesus Christ will be brought by God through Jesus Christ to everyone in the second appearing. But then there's that pesky TIB, the time in between. What about the time in between? Well, the time in between is an extraordinary day of salvation. Paul, as is his wont, understands that he has the mantle of the prophets as an apostle. We have the mantle of the prophets and apostles who proclaim the word, and that means all of us. So we are, the church itself is an apostolate. Paul recognized that the second Isaiah was speaking about our time in Isaiah 49 in verse 8. And it was about salvation. So let's look at 2 Corinthians 6. We're continuing our exegesis. It's an undercurrent of exegesis, which the astute student will recognize. It began back in 2 Corinthians, really, the early part of 2 Corinthians, and then in earnest in 5:14 through 21. But it goes into 2 Corinthians 6. As we work together with God, we urge you, Paul said, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. The grace, in other words, that was shown in his ascription of salvation to all of humanity, when God in Christ reconciled the world to himself, when Christ became sin, so that we would be made the righteousness of God in him, and that we were called into service as ambassadors of Christ. Don't receive that grace, that calling, to no end. For God says, Paul says, in the present tense, this is the present active third person singular of lego, L-E-G-O, God says, he doesn't say God said in a past era through 2nd Isaiah, he did, but God says, because his word is eternal, God says, in a favorable time, kairodekto, says the Greek. Again, you'll see that in print if you want to. In a favorable time, I heard you. And again, in the Greek, it's very beautiful the way this is revealed in the Greek text, because it says, epikousa sou, epikousa sou, I heard you. Epikousa sou, I heard you. And then it says, and in a day of salvation, en hemera soterias, in a day of salvation, I helped you. I heard you. I helped you. In a favorable time, I heard you. That's God our Savior. Epikousa sou. In a day of salvation, I helped you. And then it's a word that poetically looks similar. It's eboethesa. Eboethesa soi. I helped you. Eboethesa soi. So it's epikousa sou. Eboethesa soi. In a day of salvation, I helped you. In the time in between, he is an ever-present help to us. This goes all the way into Hebrews 13:6. The Lord is my helper. Whom shall I fear? What can man do to me? We say, man can kill you. Yeah, so. Fear not him who destroys the body, as Jesus said in 10:28. Rather fear him who destroys both body and soul, who is able to destroy both body and soul in Gehenna. And what does that mean? We'll hold on to that for our AD 70 trajectory messages coming up pretty soon. So as we work together with God, we urge you, don't receive the grace of God in vain. For God says right now, in a favorable time, I heard you. And in a day of salvation, I helped you. That's a quote of Isaiah 49:8, but Paul, in his apostolic authority, makes it now. And then he says, this is Paul's interpretation of 2nd Isaiah. He says, look, that's the emphatic asterismos. We would say it's almost like an asterisk. He says, look, now, N-U-N, noon in the Greek, the present time, what I like to call the TIB, the time in between those two acts of salvation, in which salvation was ascribed to all men and which salvation will be brought to all humanity and all creation, in the time in between. This is a time when we're going to battle. This is a time when we need to be purified by sanctification. This is a time when we need to pursue sanctification. And this reminds me of a book I'm reading. It's a novel called The Oceans and the Stars. And it's written by the novelist Mark Halperin. He's an excellent living novelist today. He dedicated it, Mike, to the Navy. He dedicated the book to the U.S. Navy, and with a verse from Psalm 107, those that go down to the sea in ships. The main character's name is Stephen Rensselaer, and I like that because Rensselaer is the county in which I was born in New York State, in Hoosick Falls, a thriving metropolis by all descriptions. And he was a captain of this warrior ship that was going into battle in the Middle East, and he didn't realize it until he got the orders. And he's an older guy, he's in his 50s, just a kid. And he left his love interest, whose name was Katie, back in the States, and he gets the orders. It's basically going to be what could be a suicide mission. It's a remarkable description of the armed ship. He goes into the mess hall one night, though, and thinks nobody's there, and he sees a young officer alone seated in the mess hall, and he picks up a sandwich and some chips, and he's asks, "What are you doing here so late at night alone?" And he said, "Well, sir, I just felt like being alone." And the captain was very aware of what he was, that he was going through something, and he said, "Why are you here?" And he said, "Well, sir, the men are watching pornography." And he said, I can't do that. I can't. I have a wife. I have a sister. I have a mother. I can't imagine them being, you know, given to such things or having people lust after them like that." The captain was not moved. He was fine. He said, "Okay, I'll go speak to him." So he goes down, and the men are in their barracks, and they've got this DVD on, and the captain just stands in the hallway. He stands in the doorway, and the guys, I mean, they freaked out. The way he describes it is magnificent. And he starts off by saying, "You know, men, the terrorists that hit those two twin towers in 2001, it's well known that the last thing they did was go to watch nude dancers and then engage prostitutes." And he said, "It's been thought that they did that because they wanted to have a last fling before they committed suicide." And he said, "That's not why they did that. They wanted to justify the killing of a culture that was so corrupt that it would do what you guys are doing right now. That's why they did it. They wanted to justify killing this corrupt people that had become so, in their view, morally corrupt and worthy of death." And so the guys are then frozen. Of course, so is the DVD. And then he goes on and he says, he quotes the Golden Rule, "Do unto others what you would have them do to you." And he said there's a Hebrew saying that even goes further than the New Testament one that says the converse of it: don't do to others what you would have them not do to you. And then he said, "You have wives, you have daughters, you have mothers, you have sisters. And would you like to see them subjected to this indignity?" And then he said, "Furthermore, you know, there's a tradition that goes, and it's all the way through Revelation, the book of Revelation, that there has to be purity before battle. That's why sometimes the misunderstood saying these soldiers didn't so-called defile themselves with women, they went out and fought. It didn't mean that women were defiling. It just meant that these men didn't do what the terrorists did. They didn't engage in a last fling before they went to war. They kept themselves pure. They were the army of the Lamb." And he said, "This purity is more important than you imagine." He said, "It just might be the edge you need in the battle you're going into. And it just might be that not having that edge of purity would mean defeat instead of victory." And that really slammed home. And then he says, "We're not supposed to throw garbage into the ocean, you know. But there is an experiment. It's a moonlit night. we can do an experiment and see how the light flashes off that DVD if it gets thrown into the ocean. Well, they went and threw it into the ocean. But that was one of the most remarkable demonstrations I've ever seen in literature, ancient or modern, of a leader. He didn't condemn them. He didn't lecture them. He just gave them the facts. And they're going into a battle, and that purity would make all the difference. And what I thought of was this: pursue sanctification, without which no man will see the Lord. And then I said, let's pursue sanctification and the purity that we need just to have the edge, because we're going into battle. We're already there. We're battling against principalities and powers. And the way you see it demonstrated on earth and in earthly happenings is orchestrated by invisible powers of evil. And the edge you need, and I don't know what you do, what you watch, or what you view, but I will say this, you need the edge, and so do I, the edge of practical sanctification, and it is part of our salvation in time. For sanctification and salvation are united in the time in between. And to pursue sanctification may mean the salvation and the victory in a spiritual battle that would not be a victory if we were not pure. Pure in our thinking, pure in our splankna, as it's called. And recently they found, incidentally, that there are brain cells in the gut. And so the Bible was way ahead of itself when it says the splankna, or the guts of compassion, and the places where we feel in our gut the compassion, the pity, the love, the humility, the modesty, and other things. So I wasn't going to do that today, but I decided to do it, and I said, I don't want to just read that section, which is so powerful in the book called The Oceans and the Stars, but I did recall it pretty accurately, so I wanted to say it, and I think it applies practically to us. And I would aspire to the kind of leadership that character Stephen Rensselaer had. These guys are on the way to battle. We're already in it. And it's going to get more ferocious. And we got to have the edge. And if we don't, we're not going to see the Lord in the conflict. We're not going to see the Lord and therefore declare with David, the battle belongs to the Lord. Because impurity of that kind takes away the edge. I say that not just for young people, but for all people, because that kind of a thing now has become so common as to corrupt our culture and to corrupt it in such a way that it is on the verge of a judgment that will multiply 9/11 by 10,000. And so it's important that the people of God at the tip of the spear pursue sanctification and to pursue peace with all men also, and sanctification, because we have to be pure if we're going to bring the pure word of God. Doesn't mean we're sinless. It doesn't mean we don't sin or won't sin. It means that we are tuned in to the pure and free and sanctifying grace of God. The reason I said that also is because I accidentally hit on Hebrews 10:14 this week, where it says that By one offering, he has perfected forever, and that's teleao, those who are being sanctified. Those who are being sanctified. And the word is hagiadzo in all translations except one. And I saw this in Danker and Gingrich, and I said, wait a minute, they didn't say hagiadzo, they said anasozo. Which is salvation, sozo is salvation, ana is an intensification of it, and it means to escape or be delivered or be preserved in times of difficulty. And they, two lexicons, said it's not hagiadzo, sanctify, but anasozo, those that are being saved. And so I recognize, once again, there's an alternate translation there in Hebrews 10:14. He has made by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being saved. So perfected forever at the cross with perfect salvation at the second advent. But in between, There is a being saved. We already know that from 1 Corinthians 1:18. To those who consider the word of the cross foolish, they're perishing. And those who believe or have respect to the word of the cross are being saved. We also know from James 1:21, of course, receive the engrafted or implanted word, which is able to save your soul, preserve your soul, deliver your soul. So I kept considering that, and I left it, and I said, well, Lord, there's not enough there for me to think that that may actually be the alternative. And it was sort of like the thought came streaming in and said, well, what if anathozo is equivalent to hagiozo? What if that saving is a sanctifying? What if that sanctifying I have for you in this time in between is a saving? And what if that saving is a sanctifying? And he that has this hope in him purifies himself, says 1 John 3:3. If we have the hope of seeing him and then being as he is when we see him. He that has this hope purifies himself even as he, Jesus, is pure in 1 John 3:3. So as we hold on to this hope, the result is a purification. The result is that to me is why certain things I wouldn't do in a million years. I would be scared to do them because I'm going to face the judgment seat of Christ. But more than that, before I face the judgment seat of Christ, I want to have the edge in a spiritual battle that I'm in whether I want to be or not. And there ain't no AWOL from this battle. There is no absent without authorized leave. God doesn't give anybody authorized leave. People take it. And when they do, they are departing from the living God with an evil heart of unbelief. That's how important this is. And so, let's continue with 2 Corinthians 6. Look, now, that's the time in between, is the favorable time that Isaiah talked about. Look, now, the time in between, the ongoing present, is the day of salvation. Now's the time to appropriate for yourself that which God has ascribed to all. And it's a day of salvation. Means that this time in between is actually a day appointed for the purpose of salvation. Only by walking by faith or believing do we acknowledge, do we recognize and confess this day to be a day especially appointed by God for salvation and a time that is especially conducive for the pouring out of his favor. This is the time where he pours out his free grace. When is a better time for God's grace than when we're weak? And this is the only time when we'll be weak. In your weakness, my power is perfected, Jesus said, for then my grace is poured out. And when is a better time and day for salvation than when we're threatened? Now, throughout this time in between, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's not an eternal salvation verse where you have to say, you have to call on the Lord, and if you don't, you're not going to be saved, you're going to go to hell. No, that's for the time in between. That's for now. Calling on the name of the Lord to be delivered, to be saved, Joel 2:32. That verse, now follow me on this, that verse famously quoted in Romans 10:13 and even misunderstood often, and even Paul shows how it is misunderstood by his opponent, that verse, Joel 2:32 in the Septuagint, quoted famously in Romans 10:13, goes on to say this, because in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem will be one who escapes. And that word escapes is from the word anasozo. That's where anasozo is used. So I said again to the Lord, wait a minute now, is anasozo possibly an alternative for hagiazo in Hebrews 10:14, being saved? And then I thought, wait a minute, being saved, anasozo, is found in Joel 2:32, which then goes right on to talk about, one, being saved in Mount Zion, two, in Jerusalem. And then I thought about Hebrews 12:22, where the author said, you have come, not you're going, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So that sounds strangely like this author knows about Joel 2:20 or 2:32, where anasozo is used. So why wouldn't he use it in 10:14? Because all the way in 12:22, that salvation is, the one who is saved is already there. We're already there. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. We've already come. We've already come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Mount Zion, the mountain of the great King. We have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We're already there. Remember the Eagles song? I'm already gone. I'm already gone. We're already there. And we appropriate that reality by faith. So I thought, well, we did look at Hebrews 2:9. We saw the alternative, charis and choris. Charis means by the grace of God he tasted death for every man. Choris means without God or apart from God or far from God he tasted death for every person. Is that an alternative? Or are both senses needed? And then we went to Psalm 22 and said, he was far from God when he tasted death for everyone, because he said, why are you so far from helping me in Psalm 22, which is quoted in Hebrews. So was he far from God? Yes. Was it by the grace of God that he tasted death for everyone? Yes. Are they both true? Yes. Is anasozo therefore also true for us in the time in between, that we are being saved? Yeah, because it's a day of salvation. It's a time of great favor. It's a time when God pours out his grace and the spirit of grace. Oddly enough, in 12:10 of Zechariah, which has a reference in Hebrews 10:29, the spirit of grace. So I have this conversation with the Lord and I say, well, okay, then anasozo might be used in place of or along with hagiazo. Then I looked at the Septuagint and saw that word anasozo, which is never used in the Greek New Testament except Hebrews 10:14, and found it in Genesis 14:13 in the context of Melchizedek. When anasozo was used as a man who was one of those who had been rescued from the terrorist attack on Sodom, who came to Abram in Genesis 14:13, told him of the attack. Abram then arranged all his cowboys into a special forces group that went at night and rescued Lot and slaughtered the terrorists, rescued Lot and the people and the goods of Sodom, and recovered them all. And then on the way, after that victory, a guy comes out of nowhere named Melchizedek, who is a king of Salem, king of peace, whose name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. And he comes with wine and bread, and he blesses Abraham, because the greater blesses the lesser. And that, of course, moves into the only New Testament book that deals with Melchizedek, Hebrews. And so the word anasozo is in the Melchizedekan context. So again, I'm trying to escape this, by the way. I'm saying, no, I don't want to deal with it. That's not what I want to do Sunday morning. I got a thing I want to teach on. And the Lord has a little confrontation and says, well, what are you teaching on? Well, I guess anasozo. Salvation. Then I saw it again in Genesis 14:18 to 20. Then I saw it again in 2 Kings 19:31. The word anasozo is connected in the context there with Jerusalem. For it says, for from Jerusalem there will go out a remnant, and from Mount Zion, he says, he who is going to return safely. In the word used is anasozo. Again, associated with Mount Zion, again associated with Jerusalem. So where did this weird thing come from that I only saw in Gingrich and Freiburg on Asodzo instead of Hagiadzo? Well, maybe it came from the fact that they understood that when he said, you've come to Mount Zion and to the heavenly city, that you are among the Anasodzo. Anasodzo then refers to the people who are the especially saved, who appropriate the salvation that's ascribed to everyone in the time in between. And they're the ones that have to be misunderstood by the world. They're the ones that have to have their friends say, well, aren't you a little bit fanatical about this when you say, this is the ultimate reality, the ultimate concern, the ultimate truth, the ultimate thing, the ultimate salvation of mankind. Yeah, I'm a little bit preoccupied with it. What are you preoccupied with?
Well, I got to go to the dentist this week.
Oh, well, that's great.
Well, I'm going to watch the Olympics, and I don't think I can make it in time.
Well, oh, that's so terrible. They do it for a corruptible reward, we for an incorruptible one. And we get to talk about Jesus Christ and how much we love and worship him at the end instead of not supposed to talk that way. And then I saw it again. The word anasodzo. I saw it in 2 Chronicles 30 in verse 6. It says, runners went with epistles from the king, and rulers traveled throughout all of Israel and Judah in obedience to the king's command and said, sons of Israel, turn back and to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Israel and bring back those who were rescued. Perfect passive participle of anasodzo from the king of Assyria. The word is also found in Jeremiah 46:6 in the Septuagint. In Septuagint, Jeremiah 50:28, where Mount Zion is also mentioned. And in prophet Zechariah, God speaks and prophesies. He says, I will save Anasodzo, my people, from the west and the east. As Jesus said, they will come from the east and the west and sit at table with Abraham. So the word is also used in the extra-biblical texts of Maccabees. You say Maccabees isn't in your Bible, and it isn't in the so-called canonical Bible, but the writer in Hebrews 11:35 refers to the Maccabean martyrs, people who suffered under Antiochus Epiphanes, and you know what they did? They held their confession of the God of Israel, without wavering. And the word aklines is actually used in Maccabees as it's used in Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering. Aklines. And so in 3 Maccabees 7:20, the word anasozo is used for a deliverance in time. Then after inscribing them as holy on a pillar and dedicating a place of prayer at the site of the festival, they departed unharmed, free, and overjoyed, says 3 Maccabees 7:20, since at the king's command they had been brought safely by land and sea and river, each to his own place. So how much more is this a day of salvation? Is this a time of deliverance? Is God a very present help in time of need? And so, the way for us then is not to neglect so great a salvation. Soteriology in Hebrews starts on an exhortation kind of a note where it says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Well, first of all, how do we neglect it? The way for us not to neglect such a great salvation is to remain attentive to the Holy Scriptures under the guidance of the hegemonic Holy Spirit who guides us into all truth, and thus to receive the implanted word that's able to save our souls by putting us in touch with God, the Savior of all men, especially those who believe, but also putting us in touch with the author of age-abiding salvation, in Hebrews 5:9, by echoing the summons of us by the faithful God into fellowship with his Son. If at the church which you attend, that salvation is highlighted by the proclamation of Jesus Christ and him crucified, then you ought not forsake the assembling of yourselves there, as is the habit of so many today, and more today, as Christianity is lessening and diminishing on the stage of world religions. The continual assembly together to this end, that is to receive encouragement and incentive from the proclamation of salvation, is the great preventive of neglect of salvation and of what we're going to see in 10:26, going on sinning by that neglect and incurring the self-inflicted penalty of that neglect, which is to experience the judgment that is in God's grace. For there is a judgment in God's grace, and there is grace in God's judgment. But we don't want to experience judgment, even if it is in his grace, and even though we experience his grace in his judgment. We don't want to experience the wrath of God, which is in his love. For his wrath is in his love, and his love is in his wrath. But who wants to opt for his wrath? See, a lot of people today that are universalists don't want to let God be angry if he wants to be. If God wants to be angry, he can be angry. God can be angry. And Hebrews 10:26 is going to talk a little bit about that. And I have to say that the destruction of Jerusalem happened. It didn't not happen. It happened. It was judgment, but it was grace. But it was grace in judgment. It was God's love, yes, but it was God's wrath in God's love. God's love is the last word, not wrath. Wrath happens in the greater circle of his love. Judgment happens in the greater circle of grace. Grace is the last word. Mercy is the last word. Mercy endures forever. Wrath does not, but there is a wrath from God. There is a divine displeasure from God. I've seen it. I've known it. I see it hovering over our nation, and I also see the grace of God for our nation, especially in the proclamation of the gospel. We cannot escape God's so great salvation, but we can also not escape the consequences in the time in between of neglecting such a great salvation. For we can receive the grace of God in vain, and we are urged not to. There's a reason why he urges us not to. Are there consequences to receiving the grace of God in vain? Of course. Are there consequences to impurity? Are there consequences to the soul in time of viewing pornographic imagery or otherwise sordid or horrific imagery all the time, especially for a child who then can't handle all that imagery when it comes back to them in their adult life and they can't subject it to grace or they can't subject it to Christ? Are there consequences? Yes. Do they result in an eternal hell? No. But you think you're there. You may think you're there under certain forms of divine discipline. The grace of God has appeared. Salvation to all human beings. Teaching us. Teaching who? Those of us who believe. Teaching us means correcting us. Correcting us. So that we live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, correcting us. The grace of God corrects us. Blessed are you if you've been corrected by God, and correction from God is not pleasant. He's not like the parent that says, oh, just let them go, they'll be fine. Oh, let's not, oh, no, no, we cannot chase. Don't speak that way to them. Don't raise your voice. Say, honey, don't run toward that fire. Please don't run toward that fire. You see that orange flame coming up? Don't run over there, okay? Oh, you want to? Oh, okay. Ugh. I've been disciplined by God. If you're a son of God, if he's received you as a son, so have you. Sometimes it's a little check. Sometimes it's a little balance. Sometimes it may be a look of wrath from a parent or a friend or an admired person who does not approve of your action, and you're a little bit shocked. Sometimes it could be something like Captain Rensselaer coming into your room. And sometimes it can be a turning of circumstances into why is every single thing going wrong and never right for several days now? Until you finally realize, and God shows you, maybe you should give more attentiveness to the Word, to the Spirit, and listen to the Spirit. And sometimes things never go right because we're truly in a battle. It has nothing to do with whether we're off kilter or not with God. So God will sort that out for us. So in closing, I'm sorry I went off a little bit, but no, I'm not. I haven't got time to apologize. John Wayne said that. No, he said, I haven't got time to be polite. In his last movie, he said that. And then in The Predator, I like the line where a guy gets shot and the guy says to him, you're bleeding. And he said, I ain't got time to bleed. I like that. I haven't got time to bleed. I haven't got time to be polite. I got time only to be an heir and a herald of the gospel. So salvation can be neglected. In this time in between, we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, which simply means that we live the life of grace while yielding to the restraint of the hegemonic Holy Spirit and to the constraint of the Scriptures. The life itself is a coming to God. That's what our life is. It's a coming to God instead of a departing away from God. Of course, we're in Him, but we come to Him in terms of fellowship. It's a coming to the living God with a true heart and the full assurance of faith, rather than departing from the living God with an evil heart of unbelief. The result of that departure is the fearful falling into the hands of the living God in judgment. Judgment, which is also grace, for there is grace in judgment and judgment in grace, as there is wrath in God's love and love in God's wrath. TIB, the time in between, the place where God objectively ascribes salvation to all, and the time when He brings salvation to all and makes it real to all and all appropriate it. The time in between is a time when some appropriate it and become ambassadors of it. Eternal salvation, which is age-abiding, means that it abides throughout this time in between as well as into and throughout the ages to come. I remember from the 70s a passage in Ephesians 2:7. I went and found it in Kenneth Wiest's expanded translation because I knew it said this in Ephesians 2:7. When he talked about the grace of God of salvation, he says, he quoted Ephesians 2:7, and it translated it this way, in the ages that will pile themselves one upon another in continuous succession, God will reveal the immeasurable wealth of His grace by His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus on full display as the ages pile themselves one upon another in continuous succession. That's then, as a result of back at the cross of Calvary and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the time in between, it's a day of salvation. Look, now is a day of salvation. Look, now is that acceptable time that Isaiah prophesied. So one more thing ought to be considered today before I leave you and before we break up. Breaking up is hard to do. It regards an important detail of the Greek text of 2 Corinthians 6. In 2 Corinthians 6:2, Paul quotes God in Isaiah. God speaks in his prophets to the patriarchs. Isaiah 49:8 is saying, in a favorable time I heard you, in a day of salvation I helped you. The word for helped and the statement made by God is eboiethesa, which I said already, eboiethesa, actually. It's a verbal form of a noun used in Hebrews 13:6. Let's turn there as we close. Hebrews 13:6 includes a quotation of Psalm 118:6 or Psalm 117:6 in the Septuagint. Therefore, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Boethus, in a time of salvation, I helped you. Who? I'm your helper. The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear. I have the fear of God, and therefore I don't fear anything else. Least of all, man and what he can do. What can man do to me? What can man do to me? A few verses make it more clear that salvation must be viewed as a present reality, that God is our helper. Jesus is that present reality, and our being in him is our salvation. He is our present helper. So you can boldly say, and so can I, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear. What can man do to me? We may also quote God, who said in Isaiah 49:8, and whose voice echoes through Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:2, and echoes right now to us, that this is the favorable time. Now is the favorable time. This is the day of salvation. In a day of salvation, I helped you. And that can even be perceived as the constative tense. The constative aorist means, in a day of salvation, I'm helping you. I'm helping you. Throughout this time in between, I'm here to help you. And helping is a saving help. This is the day of salvation. I am helping you. I heard you. I'm helping you. I'm your helper in this time in between, right now, in this day of my salvation. All the more then, Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brothers and sisters, having confidence, bold confidence, that we have the right of entry into the heavenly sanctuary by the blood of Jesus. Why? Because we've already come to the heavenly Jerusalem and to the blood of the covenant, the blood of Jesus Christ. We're already there. We have to enter into the sanctuary on the recently dedicated living highway, right through the curtain that is his flesh. And having a great priest over the household of God, let us come to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith, our hearts having been sprinkled pure from a painful conscience and our bodies having been washed with pure water. Let's hold fast our confession. And that's the echo of God's testimony about his Son through us. Let us hold fast our confession of our hope without wavering. My hope that I hold fast to is that God will do to the condition what God has already done to the situation of all mankind and of all creation in Christ, that he will do this. Faithful is he who called us, who will also do this. The confession of the hope is there, and our confession of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, in 1 Timothy 1:1. This hope is unwavering. And that means bending neither to either side, unswerving. Why is our hope unswerving? And why do we hold our confession without swerving? Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and to the ages. His once and for all sacrifice and offering for sins secured a future which is glorious and certain. Jesus Christ himself is the guarantor of that future. Christ in you is the hope of glory. How can we go against such great salvation? How can we go against what makes for sanctification in a practical sense and the purity that we need for the battle? Can't. Not without consequence. And so this is a day of salvation when we accept God's deliverance and not the deliverance that man promises. If only you reject these core beliefs, you'll receive deliverance from us. Well, Hebrews 11:35 says the Maccabean martyrs did not accept deliverance from men. They said, what can men do to us? And they hoped for a better resurrection. They didn't accept deliverance, but rather received torture and death because they would not accept deliverance from man and knew they had already appropriated salvation from God. Hebrews 11:35, some were tortured and would not accept deliverance. So the day of salvation is the day when we accept God's deliverance and not the deliverance that man promises if only we reject or tone down or mute our confession and our proclamation of Jesus Christ as the only Lord and Savior of the world, the only King of Kings, Jesus who is the truth and not just a truth, reality itself and not just reality to those who believe is Jesus Christ. For Jesus is the reality of God and of humanity, of the Creator and the creation, the unity of heaven and earth, salvation in person, and the universally saving reality, Yahweh Yeshua, our Lord Jesus and our helper, who's always here with us and who never forsakes us. Try to get me to tone that down. Try to get me to keep that muted. Try to get me to not hold fast to that confession. You'll be on an errand of a fool, a fool's errand, a futile project. I don't know about you. I ain't shutting up. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity. May we go forth from here with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace, making much more an impression on our spirit than any man can. I commit my spirit to you, Father, and I know that we are one with you. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. I know that it is in your spirit that I have exhorted this phalanx today, encouraged and proclaimed you. But I know that only your spirit, only the spirit of grace and of truth, can make an impression on our souls that's lasting, an impression upon our souls that creates faith and hope and love and inspires us to advance to the high ground from which we can attain victory through Jesus Christ our Lord, who has already given us the victory. So grant us, Father, your grace, and grant it in such a way that we pursue sanctification in this time in between. For you know those that are yours, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from self-interest and selfish ambition and iniquity. May we take this to heart through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.